Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
4:2-7. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
It's wonderful to meet all of you, even in the little bit that I've gotten to know some of you. My wife and I are so thankful for the hospitality you've shown, the kindness you've shown to us. And I've been looking forward to this all week as I've prepared this sermon, as I've just asked the Lord to give me his words to speak. And I'm really excited to be here. Also, happy Mother's Day. So grateful for the moms out there. That is a sacred calling. And now that I have kids, I realize how much my mom did for me and how ungrateful I was for most of my life. So thank you for the moms. Men, call your moms today. If you're married, your wife's probably reminding you. If you're single, you're welcome for that reminder. And if your mom is passed away, if your mom is not in the picture for whatever reason, just know that the Lord is near and he knows the sorrows of your hearts. So we're going to be continuing on in the series on Philippians, and I have two kids. Caleb, he's about almost three. I have a daughter who's 6 months, and one of my favorite family rhythms I do with them is I go to the zoo with them almost every week during the summer, summer months. And this was actually last summer. I was with my son Caleb before Addie was born, and I have a lot of great memories from going to the zoo, but this one specific time, we were right outside the grizzly bear exhibit, and if you've been to Louisville Zoo, you know it's a glass kind of wall, and then there's the bear there, and I actually have a picture of this on Facebook, so if you friend me on Facebook, you can find it if you kind of stalk me and go through my feeds, but there's this amazing picture where Caleb, he's this little two-year-old, he has his hand on the glass, and then on the other side is this grizzly bear up on his hind legs. And Caleb's looking a little bit hesitant, but he's there, and he's got his hand on that glass. And what you don't see, though, is that right before the grizzly bear had come up, right when the grizzly bear stood up on his hind legs, Caleb kind of looks back at me. He's like, okay, Daddy's still here, I'm safe. And then he puts his hand on the glass. And I tell you what, there's few things in life that make you feel more like a man than when your two-year-old son pits you against an 800-pound grizzly bear and then gives you the odds. And that's just, you know, those are the perks of fatherhood I was not prepared for. And in my mind, I'm thinking, that's right, Caleb, it's a good thing there's a 1-inch thick industrial-grade steel-reinforced bulletproof glass in between me and this bear, or I would show that bear how this is going to go down. Now, the point of that story is that if I had been across the exhibit, you know, looking at the polar bears, or if I had been a ways away, I wouldn't have been comforting to Caleb that I'm his dad. Like, it wasn't just that he has a daddy who is going to try to protect him or at least let himself be eaten first while Caleb runs away. The point is that his daddy was right there next to him, and that's what gave him the comfort. And as we get to this last part of the book of Philippians in chapter 4, Paul's finished his main arguments, his main thrust of the letter, what he wanted to communicate to the church of Philippi, and he's getting to these kind of final exhortations, which are a list of encouragements, of commands that are really loosely connected. They're almost like the PSs, if you write letters, we don't really do that anymore, but it's kind of like the postscript in the letter of, okay, I've told you what I want to tell you, and now these are just some last thoughts I want to leave you with. And I do think that there is one theme that connects what we're going to be looking at today, the passage, and it's a little phrase found in verse 5 that's so easy to read and just skim over it. But it says that the Lord is at hand, or other translations put, the Lord is near. And what I want to convince us of this morning, what I want to dwell on this morning, is that when we really begin to grasp in our bones, not just in our heads, but in the depths of our being, that the risen Son of God, who has scars in his hands for us, who reigns in unimaginable glory, that he is near, when that really grips us, that changes everything. That changes all parts of our lives. It reaches into every corner of our being, and it changes us. And so I'm going to be explaining, hopefully, how as we go through. So let me pray for us to get us started, and we will jump right in. Father God, I thank you for Vine Street Baptist Church, for the history of your work in this neighborhood, of touching lives, of calling people to yourself. I thank you that you are present among us this morning, and may the words I speak, may they be your words. May they bring honor to you, and Jesus, may you remind us that you are near, for we desperately need to be reminded. Please may you make yourself known to every person in this room this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay. So the first point, the nearness of Jesus, it changes how we relate to one another, especially in the midst of disagreement. The nearness of Jesus, it changes how we relate to one another, especially in the midst of disagreement. Let's go ahead and read verses 2 and 3. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help the women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Okay, who is Euodia and who is Syntyche? Because the New Testament doesn't mention them elsewhere. So we kind of have to piece it together as if a puzzle. One thing that's clear is that they are women leaders in the church, and probably longtime leaders, probably pillars in the church. And when we go to the narrative in Acts, which describes the founding of the church of Philippi, the gospel took root first among women at Philippi. And so it's very likely that the church, at least for its beginning, was majority women. And they were the ones who were taking the gospel into every recess and every crack in the city of Philippi. And so these are two women who Paul knows by name. Again, before social media, before internet, before email, he doesn't see these people very often, so he's probably known them for a long time. They're pillars in the church, longtime laborers, he calls them, in the gospel. And what's going on is that there's some disagreement. And this is a significant disagreement, and we know that because Paul calls them out by name, actually mentions their name. He only does that one other time, and it's in the book of Colossians. He calls out a guy telling him to finish his ministry. But think about that. The Epistle of Galatians, Paul has some strong words to say for people who are coming in preaching a false gospel, but he doesn't name them by name. Or the Corinthian church, where there's incest in the church and other serious sin going on, he doesn't call people out by name. But here he mentions their name. And we don't live in an honor-shame culture, but in an honor-shame culture, I mean, your name is... It's who you are. It's your worth as a person, who the lineage you come from. That's what's important about you. And so he calls them out by name. And you got to remember that this is a letter Paul would have written, probably given to Epaphroditus or Timothy, and he would have come and read the letter to the church of Philippi in a gathering like this. And there's Euodia and there's Syntyche, and it's like, I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche. I mean, he's calling them out. And so this isn't just some small squabble. It's not some little petty, insignificant disagreement. But whatever is going on is dividing the church. And Paul feels it's necessary to take this, what at that time would have been a very significant move of actually naming them by name. And Satan works to destroy the church in a lot of ways. And even the church of Philippi, which is kind of the golden child of the New Testament, I mean, they seem to be doing all things really well. They've labored in the gospel from the beginning. They've given to Paul out of their poverty, which in a culture without social safety nets, if you don't have money, you starve. You can't go with food stamps or social security or whatever. So to give out of your poverty is a big deal. So here's this rock star church, yet even in the church of Philippi, disagreements have the ability to tear a church apart. And so Paul feels the need to speak into this. But there's an important observation about how Paul speaks into this, which is he calls them out by name, Euodia and Syntyche, but he doesn't take sides. He doesn't say, Euodia, you're just wrong. Syntyche is right. We need to go with her. He just calls them to agree in the Lord. And so I think what this tells us is that whatever the disagreement is significant, but it's a gray area, right? If this was a disagreement over, is Jesus really the Son of God? Or is salvation only by faith through grace? Paul would have had no problem chiming in, saying, no, this person's right. He doesn't. And so the sense is this is probably a gray area disagreement. And if we're honest with ourselves, most disagreements in the church are gray areas. There are instances where wolves come in and they're preaching a false gospel. But I'm going to take a wager on most churches, healthy churches, 99% of the disagreements are gray area. That doesn't mean they're unimportant, but they're gray. Areas like, you know, a philosophy of ministry. What's the best way to run a children's ministry? What's the best way to run a youth group? How specific ministry should operate? Should ministries continue? Have they kind of run their course? How should we use the finances of the church? What's the best way to marshal the resources, the limited resources that we have? Or the future of the church. What's God's calling for this church into the future? And these are legitimate areas where believers on both sides who love the Lord equally can have legitimate disagreements, but they're gray. And how do we handle those kinds of disagreements, those kinds of conflicts? And what does Paul say? Again, he doesn't pick sides. He doesn't say who's right or wrong. He says, agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. What does that mean? That is not clear to me. Maybe it is to you, but first I read that. What does that mean? And I think when you read the NIV's translation of this, it brings out a little bit clear what Paul's getting at. And the NIV reads like this. He says, I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. To be of the same mind. That should sound familiar as you've preached through Philippians. Should draw your mind back, especially chapter 2, when Paul is giving this beautiful exhortation towards church unity. And he says this, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When Paul says, agree in the Lord, he says, have the same mind as Jesus Christ. In the midst of your disagreements, whichever way you move forward, it's a gray area, but at the very least, have this mind that Christ had, where he did not put himself first. He did not seek his own way. He did not seek power. He did not seek himself. Rather, he humbled himself and became a servant. And there are many ways that we can put on, that we can try to have the mind of Christ. But certainly one way we do that is we simply remember that the Lord that's described in Philippians 2, the one who existed forever before eternity began, who dwells in unimaginable glory, that he chose to leave that behind to become a humble servant, the humblest of servants, a carpenter in backwater place in the middle of Nowheresville, Israel, that's the Lord that's near us. In the midst of my disagreement with my brother or sister in Christ over a legitimate area, as it's getting heated and I'm starting to get passionate because this is an important issue, and then I remember that the Lord who humbled himself, he's near. And I want to give you an analogy of why this changes how we do disagreements. Imagine you're calling your brother or sister or close friend. We'll go with a close friend. You're calling a close friend on the phone, and this friend just lost their brother or sister suddenly. It was tragic. It was... you know, in the prime of their life, and they're telling you about their grief, and you're listening to them on the phone, and you respond, and you say, I'm so sorry, that's so hard. Let me tell you about my day. I got a parking ticket today, $100. I can't believe it. That's so much money. I'm so upset just for a parking ticket. Like, no, you would never do that. The person just lost their brother or their sister, and they're in the throes of grief, and you're going to complain about a $100 parking ticket? Because proximity matters. And so we remember that the Lord Jesus, who underwent suffering, we probably can't imagine that none of us, very likely physical suffering, will ever experience, I hope. And certainly spiritual suffering, none of us ever will, of having borne the wrath of God, that Lord is near us. And that changes how we do disagreements. That changes the posture of our heart in the midst of the disagreement. And there's specific ways I think it changes how we do disagreement. First, it just lowers the temperature in the room. When we're disagreeing in the church about, again, important disagreements that are gray areas, it's easy for passions to get high because they're matters of conviction and they do matter. But we just remember, okay, we are in the presence of one who is crucified. And unless something really crazy is going on in this church, no one's going to be crucified over this disagreement. Let's just have some perspective and let's just let the temperature lower a little bit. Second, we begin to be more concerned with understanding the person we disagree with their point of view. We're more concerned with that than we are with expressing our own point of view. Because again, as Paul said in Philippians 2, count others more significant than yourself. It means a lot of things, but one of them has to mean that we are more concerned about understanding why this what this person thinks and empathizing with them and caring about their thoughts and feelings than we are about, you know, I'm waiting till you're done and I'm going to really tell you what I think and I'm going to convince you. And then last, we realize we may be wrong. There's only one Lord who is sinless and perfect. And even within deeply held convictions, we may be wrong. Or at the very least, we realize we may have something really significant to learn from our brother or sister who we disagree with. So when the nearness of Jesus, the risen Lord who humbled himself, becomes really apparent to us, it changes how we relate to people, especially in the midst of disagreement. And second, the nearness of Jesus changes our emotional state as well. It changes our emotional state. And we see this in the three commands, looking at verse 4 through 7. Paul gives three commands, and we see how the nearness of Jesus changes our emotional states through this. So the first command he gives is rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I want to say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Joy is a tough subject because it's so hard to distinguish from happiness. They look the same often. They feel the same. But the difference is that happiness is something, if we have the right circumstances, we can become happy. If I have health, if I have a strong family, if I have deep relationships, if I have a career that's giving me meaning and purpose, you can be happy in this world. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, which means it's only given to us by the Lord. It's a gift God gives to his people. And therefore, it's not dependent on circumstances, but only on the God who gives graciously. And I know that you guys have already preached through Philippians, so you've talked about what does true joy look like, so I'm not going to talk about that. But what I do want to ask is, Paul, are you really telling us to rejoice always? And if so, why? It's easy at some points in life to tell people to rejoice. So at Nolan and Haley's wedding, it's going to be really easy to say rejoice because you're getting married. And the vast majority of times, that's a beautiful thing. And it's a happy day. And it's like, of course, I will be rejoicing. And if I'm not, maybe I should rethink from getting married. But rejoice is an easy command at that point. What about when you're burying your spouse? Or a child? Or what about when your marriage gets hard? Or your health fails? Or your life is not turning out like you really thought it would? And then Paul says, rejoice always. And you think, why? Why would I rejoice always? Because the Lord is near. The Lord is near. I would never, if Caleb, my son, if he were to die, I would never rejoice because he died. But I hope by God's grace, by his infinite mercy, that I could rejoice despite my suffering, because the Lord is near. And the Lord is the one who is the great shepherd of my soul and who is gentle to the brokenhearted and whose yoke is easy and his burden is light. And he is the one who's close to me always. And in his presence, there's never-ending delight. All of our desires find their end in him. The psalmist says in Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We rejoice always because the Lord is near. Second, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. This is in verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. It could be helpful to read different translations of the Bible. Occasionally, there are words in the original language that are just difficult to translate into English. They're very different languages. And when you read different translations, they all have different words for this word. And that's a kind of a key, like, okay, this is a hard one to translate into English. There's no perfect one-to-one correlation. And I think the New American Standard Bible probably gets it the closest, and then it says, let your forbearing spirit, or your forbearance, be known to everyone. Now, that's kind of an archaic word, and so that really doesn't help me either, because we don't talk that way anymore. But the definition that's going for is a frame of mind that does not put priority on personal rights. A frame of mind that doesn't prioritize my personal rights, even when they're threatened. Even when they're threatened. Let your reasonableness, let your forbearance be known to everyone. And here's the thing is, Paul's not saying we never defend ourselves. There are times when we have to defend ourselves. But what's the pattern of our lives? Is our lives a pattern of defensiveness, of always going first for my, putting my rights first and making sure that they're respected? Or is my life a pattern of giving up my personal rights for the good of others, for the glory of God? And I tell you what, you wanna be a provocative, compelling witness for the Lord. Let your life pattern be giving up your personal rights in your workplace, in your neighborhood. And that'll make people question, because that's so countercultural to the way we live. But this idea of rejoicing in the Lord and let your forbearance be known to all, they're deeply connected. They're deeply connected. Because deep satisfaction in Jesus Christ leads to forbearance. When our hearts are, when we recognize that the Lord is near us and we're finding joy in his presence because his presence brings a delight nothing else can, we begin to practice forbearance just naturally. And think about it this way, again, analogy of a wedding. The happiest day, most joyful day, again, not going to worry about the distinction, of my life was when I got married, my wedding day. I was literally euphoric. I've never experienced this before. We'd had a long engagement. We were long distance during our engagement, which I don't recommend. It's just the way our lives worked out. And it had been a hard engagement in some ways. And here was finally the day we'd been waiting for 11 months. I wasn't going to say goodbye to my beloved anymore. I was going to spend the rest of my life with this, with my best friend, with the love of my life. I was literally euphoric. And here's the thing is, just like with every wedding, there are things that go wrong. It's a big party you're throwing. There's a lot of details, and there will be things that will go wrong. So for instance, one of our family members really wanted to film our wedding. And we weren't going to pay for that. We didn't care for that. So they hired a videographer for us, and they used a Groupon, which means it was a discount videographer, and you got what you paid for. And so we had this guy kind of bumbling around our wedding, just being in all the wrong places at the wrong time, getting in the way of the photographers that we had actually paid a lot of money to take really good photos of, and the video he produced looked like I had made something with my phone. I mean, it was like really low quality, really low grade. He gave us 6 hours of unedited video footage. It's like, come on, man. Even $200 is worth more than this. We had waiters eating our food, the food that we had paid for by the head. Like, I paid for that meatball you just put in your mouth. They're eating our food. Our DJ was okay, but he didn't really kind of get the flow of our service of our wedding well, and so when we were cutting the cake, he didn't announce it very well, and so I had about 10 people around us. And again, that's like the iconic moment in the wedding where you're cutting the cake, and there's maybe 10 people who saw that happen. I didn't care. I didn't care. The venue could have burned to the ground. I would have been like, praise the Lord, I'm getting married to my best friend, and I'm never going to have to say goodbye till death. I was euphoric. Now, here's the thing. As much as amazing as my wife is, if you get to know her, you'll agree with me. As amazing she is, even she pales in comparison to the Lord and to the Lord who called us out of darkness when we were bound in our sin, who pursued us into our darkness, did not stand back, but he came into our darkness, and he opened our eyes, and he forgave us of a guilt we could never repay. And he showed us what new life is, and he demonstrated through his life and his work, and he gives us his spirit so that we can have foretastes of what it will be like to see him face to face. That's the Lord that's near us. And when when we feel that in our bones, it's just easier to let the little things slide and to not be so concerned about my personal rights, even when they are legitimately being infringed. The nearness of the Lord, it changes how we rejoice. It changes the emphasis we place on our own personal rights. And lastly, it exchanges our anxieties for the peace of God. Let's read verse 7 together. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I'm sorry. Let's read from verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Do not be anxious about anything. Whew. The least helpful thing you can tell an anxious person is don't be anxious. Because I have all these things I'm anxious about. This world can be hard. Legitimate anxieties on my career, my kids, my health, whatever. And now I'm anxious about not being anxious. So thank you. That wasn't helpful. But Paul doesn't just say don't be anxious. He gives us a way to not be anxious. And it's by prayer. Let me read this here. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then he gives us an amazing promise. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. He says, if you pray this way, you will get the peace of God. And I want to break this down. He says, prayer, supplication, thankfulness, and requests. The word for prayer is just a generic word for prayer. It's used all throughout the New Testament. There's nothing special about it. It's just intercession. We're talking to the God of all, the King of the universe. We're talking to the Jesus who is near us. But that second word, supplication, that's not just a synonym of prayer. That has a sense of urgency. Of a prayer that comes from the gut. And if you're familiar with the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah is a priest in the temple, and they are infertile. They don't have kids, and they've been praying for kids. And the angel comes to Zechariah and says, Zechariah, the Lord has heard your supplications. And so when we read through prayer and supplication, we're thinking of the tear-filled prayer that comes from the gut of a couple that's infertile on Mother's Day and is asking for a gift from the Lord that he hasn't given yet. That's the kind of prayer that Paul's saying. If you're anxious, pray with all your being. And I tell you what, when we pray like that, our theology may not be 100%. We may say things that aren't completely correct, but God is so pleased when that kind of prayer comes. He loves to be near the brokenhearted. And my encouragement is, anxiety, when we struggle with anxiety, it can consume our minds, it keeps us up at night, it robs us of our joy. Put at least as much emotional capital into your prayers as you do into worrying. So by prayer and supplication, I'm going to skip Thanksgiving for a second, and he says, make your requests. Specific petitions, specific requests. Sometimes I think we feel like we have to make these kind of amorphous prayers, like, Lord, if it's in your will, but you know all things, and I don't probably really need this. It's probably just my own sin. And he just says, make your request. God knows what you want. He knows the desires of your heart, and he wants us to come before him. As one commentator puts it, this is not mouthing vague generalities and amorphous meditation, that is strong writing for a commentary, which are usually very dry. These are specific requests that God wants us to come before him because he knows the desires of our hearts. And so this is gut-felt prayer that makes specific requests of the Lord, but it's infused with thankfulness. Why is it infused with thankfulness? Because again, even in the midst of our anxiety, we pray to a Jesus who is near, and he hears us. Even when it doesn't seem like that. Even when it seems like the door is closed, he hears us. And again, he's a Lord who's come after us into our darkness, and he's rescued us and forgiven us and given us new life. And so our prayers are always heard. They always come before the throne room of God because the blood of Jesus has paved the way. So we can be thankful, even in the midst of prayer that's coming with tears, it's coming from the depth of our being, and that's in the midst of a storm. Now, what's the promise? Paul says, if you pray like this, if you pray with all your being that's suffused with thankfulness, making specific requests, what's the promise? And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. Let's talk about what the peace of God is not. I think Paul's playing off of what probably would have been a well-known phrase, was called the peace of Rome, or in Latin, the Pax Romana. And that was a term that was coined in maybe 30 or 40 years before Paul was writing this, and it described a 200-year period of the Roman Empire that was unprecedented stability and peace and prosperity. It began with Caesar Augustus, finished about 200 years later, where the Roman Empire, through just sheer military might, put an end to warfare. There was built up trade, there were the Roman roads, there was just, it kind of similar to America, an unprecedented level of stability, of peace and prosperity. And usually when we're making requests to God, what we're asking for is we're asking for the peace of Rome. Lord, how am I going to provide financially? Like, help me in my job. Help me make money. Help me care for my family. Help the health of my children. Protect my children from harm. Good requests. But God doesn't promise to answer our requests. He doesn't promise us the peace of Rome, of physical security, physical comfort, physical relief. Instead, he promises us the peace of God. And what is the peace of God, if nothing else than the presence of Jesus, the presence of the risen Lord? Listen to how Paul says in Ephesians 2. He says, for he himself, he's talking about Jesus, he himself is our peace. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off, which was every person in this room at some point or other, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Many times in our prayer lives, and just in our lives in general, we desire physical bread to feed our physical hunger, because those are real needs. But what we don't realize is that the far more desperate need is the starvation of our souls, which long for water that come from the Lord, which long for the life that comes from Jesus alone. And that's what he promises to give us. And we just have to remember that even desires of physical needs, which God provides for us, the fact that we're all living here today means he's provided for our physical needs up to this moment. It's a helpful reminder. But all of those needs, the kernel of those desires, they really find their completion, their fulfillment in Jesus. And so when I long for friendship, when I long for financial security, when I long for health, all these things at the end of the day, they're really longings for Jesus, and we just don't realize it half the time. And those longings find their completion in his presence. I want to take a brief excursus, because I think if we're honest with ourselves, yes, it's true, in the presence of Jesus, if that grips us in our bones, it just changes how we do life. But many times, Jesus doesn't feel close. In fact, he feels far away. And so what do we do when that's the case, when my life does not match Paul's passionate, beautiful rhetoric? And what I want to tell you is that the Christian life is not lived on spiritual mountaintops. It's just not. It's lived in the valleys. And so if you're a Christian, it's very likely God, in his kindness and his mercy, he gives us moments where Jesus is so precious and so close, and we believe it. And like Peter, we say, I will die for you, because I haven't found this anywhere else. But we vacation on spiritual mountaintops. We live life in the valleys, where you might not even be able to see the mountaintop. You're so lost in the undergrowth. And the night is coming, and you don't know which way is forward or backwards, and mosquitoes are driving you crazy, and your kids are driving you crazy, and your job's driving you crazy, and life's just difficult. That's where life is lived. And God, in his sovereign goodness, he made our sojourning in this life to be mostly like the valleys. He knew that. He knew that for most of our life, it will be hard to really grasp that Jesus is near. And I think he did that for one reason, to teach us what it really means to trust him. Because it's easy to trust Jesus when we're on the mountaintops, when he's near and his presence is manifest. It's easy to trust that Jesus is near and to trust his goodness in those moments. But God wants our trust in the valleys. He wants our trust when life is not going well. And here's the thing, is we experience a fog in this life that obscures our vision of Jesus. And that's normal. So if that's your experience, I just want you to know that it's normal. But one day that fog will lift. The fog that obscures us from seeing and delighting in Jesus with all of our being, one day that fog will lift. And when Paul says that Jesus is near, he has two meanings. He means both that Jesus is really near in proximity. He's close to us. He was with you yesterday. He'll be with you today. He'll be with you tomorrow. But he also means that Jesus is near in time, because Jesus promised that he would come back one day. And every day that passes is one day closer to Jesus coming back, and it's near. It's closer than we think. And in this life, even on the mountaintops, on those experiences where we feel like we're tasting of heaven, those are just foretastes of what it'll be like to actually see Jesus face to face for all eternity, not as if looking in a mirror that's fuzzy and hard to see, but we'll be face to face, like we talk to a friend, like we talk to a loved one. And that'll be a joy we can't imagine. The Lord is near, he's coming back. But for those who are outside of Christ, that won't be a day of joy. It'll be tragic. Unlike anything we could imagine. And you won't cry out for joy, but you'll cry out for the mountains to fall on you to shield you from the gaze of the wrath of the Lamb. If you haven't placed your faith in Christ, if he's not your Lord, while it's still today, Jesus, his arms are open, and he loves you, and he has forgiven your sins if you accept it. Don't wait, because we're not promised tomorrow. But for those of us who are in Christ, those of us who placed our faith and cling to the cross and acknowledge no other Lord than Jesus in this life, when he returns, Revelation puts it so beautifully in 11:15. He says, "The kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then we will know a peace and a prosperity and a flourishing that no peace of Rome could ever touch." The Lord is at hand. He's going to come soon. Our life is a breath. And then we will be with Jesus forever. So then, how will we live? Let me pray for us. Jesus, I pray that you remind us again and again and again that you are near to us, because we are weak and we grow tired and we grow discouraged, and suffering robs us of joy, worry robs us of joy, bitterness robs us of joy, and we must be reminded that you are so close and you love us, and even when our hearts are strained, you hold us fast in your hands. And there is no joy and there is no delight like there is in your presence. Jesus, help us to believe that even when we don't feel it to be true. Help us to know you're with us even in the valleys, even on Monday morning. Oh Christ, I thank you for loving me. I thank you for your grace and your kindness. It's overwhelming. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stay.